I brought my golf clubs today. See, nobody else brought theirs. You didn't get the memo. I enjoy golf. I am not good at golf, but I enjoy golf. If you had the, I can't say pleasure, if you had to endure following me around the golf course, you would see that I'm not a very good golfer. I hit balls that I think are going in one direction and go in the opposite direction that I hope that they will go. Hope is the operative word. Somebody said, oh, are you going to drive one down the middle? The safest place for you to be this morning, if I was to hit a golf ball from here out there, would be right in the middle. That would be the safest place to be. Everybody over here on the right, I would say, you better be right with God. Because that's what my golf game is like. My golf game is a little bit more than erratic. Sometimes I hit them and they go to the right like that, a lot of the times. If I really swing hard, they go to the right. Sometimes, though, I hit them and they hook to the left. Now, if you're a real golfer and you can actually plan on doing that, then you've got some skill. If you can shape your shot to go in a particular direction like that, that is some mad skill that I do not have. The most important tool a golfer has is not his nice white glove or the ball or the bag or the ball retriever. It's the club. His club. That's it. This is the tool. My driver's called the Hippo. I bought it at a $9.99 store for $39.99. That's how much I invest in my golf game. The golfer can do amazing things with his golf club. Now, for a golfer like me, I don't have the skill to make a difference, good clubs or bad clubs. I often get the thought that maybe someday I'll invest in really good clubs, and I look at how much they cost, and I see how bad I am, and it doesn't seem worth it. But when I hit the ball, I can usually tell by how it feels whether it's going to be a good shot or a bad shot. When the ball meets the club at the right angle, the right way, and in the right place on the club face, when it hits it in the right spot, I know it's going to be good. I know I've hit the sweet spot. You see, there are lots of places I can hit the ball on my club. You see, I can hit it off the toe, right off the end there. Or I can hit it off the heel down here. Or I can hit it too low, or I can hit it too high. Or I can hit it with the club face too much open or too closed. But when I hit it just right on the sweet spot, that's when the ball goes right down the middle and looks really, really good. There's only one sweet spot on each club. I don't often hit the sweet spot. That's why my scores are so high. That's why I have learned to make sure I have a pencil with an eraser when I play golf, and to always try and keep score. You see, because I don't often know where the ball's going to go. I really enjoy golf. I like the exercise. I really like the camaraderie. You'll never see me golfing alone. I like to golf with other people because being with other people while I golf is the best part. I like the exercise. I like to walk the course and carry my bag most of the time. Golf is fun for me most of the time. Now, there are times when golf becomes exceedingly frustrating for me. Like when I see others hitting the sweet spot more often than I am. And it looks like more fun how they do it. I get frustrated when I want to be better, but I don't know how to get better. And I get frustrated when I see what happens when I do hit the sweet spot and it makes me want to hit it more often. There are lots of people who live their entire lives the same way that I golf. They live a life that, while it is enjoyable for the most part, they are simply not getting as much out of it as they wish or as they hope. And they certainly aren't getting out of life everything that God has for them. Lots of people are going through life hacking away, not having any idea how to make things get any better. They're resigned to the fact that this is all I can expect. Occasionally they get it right. Occasionally they find themselves in a good place. And they really like it when it does happen, but they have no real ability to see how to improve their life. No idea how to get more out of their relationship with God. But I'm here to tell you, God has more for you. God doesn't want us to simply be hacking away through our life. stumbling and falling, struggling with every day, every challenge. God has so much more for his kids. We become so accustomed sometimes to living the way we are that we believe there's no better way. We've become so accustomed to just having a small portion of God's power and God's presence and the anointing of God that we've been fooled into believing that's all there is. But God has more for you. God wants to give you more of his power. He wants more of his spirit in you, more of his blessing. God wants you to not only live in his grace, he also wants you to walk in his favor. And living in the favor of God is like hitting the sweet spot on your hippo driver. Some golfers know how to hit the sweet spot. They don't golf with me very often. While I'm swinging away and hacking the ball off the tee or off the toe and off the heel and flying into the woods or in the water or into the sand, and I'm going to all kinds of other adventurous places. Look, if you want to see the whole golf course, golf with me. You'll see it all. Bears and squirrels and everything. But some golfers, they just see the fairway. They just go, tee, fairway, green. Tee, fairway, green. But low scores. They can see all the markers that the course designer has put in place for them to see. They can see the green from where they are because that's where they're supposed to be. They're right where the course designer wanted them to be. The center of the course where all the benefits can be enjoyed. Now, some of us, like me, in our lives, we play from the long grass all the time. Like, we're wading through stuff this high, trying to find a ball that big, a white ball that big, in grass that high and thick. It's hard to find. It's hard to hack your way out of there. We're not enjoying the benefits of life that we could. We're up against a tree trying to hit our ball. We're out of bounds, and we aren't enjoying the benefits of being in the center. Now, the sad thing is that some of us are used to being there. We just think that's the way it was designed, that we're supposed to live there. We believe that we're meant to be in trouble, that we believe that's where we'll always be. That's all we can hope for. In our faith journey, we believe the same. We see others enjoying the blessings of living in God's favor, and we wonder how it is that we can't be there. And we just assume, well, I guess I'm just never meant to be there. I was never meant to have that kind of experience. We want more than just salvation. We want more than just the basics, but we don't know what to do to make those things happen. Over the next few weeks, I want to share with you a series of messages titled Hitting Life's Sweet Spot. A look at a biblical principle that if you apply it to your life, if we apply it to our church, if we apply it to our relationship with God, to our relationship with civic and political leaders, with church leaders, with our parents, with our teachers, we will no longer have to be content with just moving the kingdom forward a little bit at a time. Sometimes when I hit the ball, it goes about that far. I never have to worry about losing my ball. It's never gone far enough to leave my sight. In our kingdom relationships, God wants us to move consistently forward. He wants us to live in amazing victory, experiencing the power and presence of himself in a new, amazing, life-changing way, in a way that the people of Terrace will take notice of. Look, if you get on the golf course with me and you watch me hit my longest drive of like 175 or 185 yards, and then you golf with someone who's really good, and you watch him hit it 300 yards down the fairway, down the middle, you go, wow, what a difference. That's the difference God wants us to have in our lives that the people around us notice. They'll wonder, what is it that has changed in our lives? It'll start conversations about the good news and greatness of God if we find ourselves walking in the favor of God. And I believe that people will come to a relationship with Jesus because we're walking in and enjoying the full favor of God in new and powerful ways. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. This is home base for this series, this one verse. It says, therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, says, I will honor those who honor me, and I will despise those who think lightly of me. In this verse, God promises to honor people who honor him. So what does that mean? What exactly does it mean to honor God? What will God do if we honor him? Well, to answer that, we need to understand what honor means. What's it mean to honor? Well, it means you value and treat them as precious. If you honor someone, you value them and you treat them as precious. And if you value them, you show them respect. There's a word. There's a word in our culture that you hear thrown around a lot. I want respect. You need to respect me. You need to respect my opinion. We want respect. To honor someone means to show them respect. And honor also means to willingly submit. When we honor someone, we reserve a special place in our lives for them. They're not like everyone else. They don't hold the same position as anyone else. They are different. They are special. They are significant. They have a greater significance than someone else in our lives. When we look at someone whom we honor, we know that they hold greater meaning, a higher level of importance to us. When they speak, we listen very closely because we don't want to miss anything that they say. Because we attach great weight to their opinion if we honor them. When we speak about them, we make sure we say good things so other people will hear and other people will respect them as well, the way that we do. And when we honor them, when they ask something of us, we don't argue, complain, or resist, because honoring means not just doing what is asked of us, but more importantly, doing it with the right attitude. And all the parents are saying, "Amen, preacher, tell my kids that, preach it." Well, let me tell you, parents, this is a biblical principle. That means it's for all people, for all time. There is no age limit. There's no retirement package from honor. And the principle works both ways, from old to young and young to old. Honoring seems to be one of those biblical principles that most people think is a really good idea. Yeah, we need to honor. Yeah, we need to honor our parents. We need to honor our elders. We need to honor. Yet very few people actually practice it. But we know God never said anything just for the sake of saying it. We need to pay attention when he speaks about these things. The principle of living a life of honor is a biblical principle we can easily miss. It's one of those things that if you aren't looking for it, if you aren't living that principle out, you may not recognize it. Turn to Mark chapter 14, verses 3 to 6. Mark chapter 14, verses 3 to 6. Jesus is talking to a group of his friends. He's with them at a dinner party. It says, Jesus was in Bethany. He was at the table in the home of a man named Simon who had a skin disease. I don't know why it was important to mention that he had a skin disease, but they do. A woman came with a special sealed jar of very expensive perfume. It was made out of pure nard. She broke the jar open and poured the perfume on Jesus' head. Some of the people there became angry. They said to one another, "Why waste this perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's pay. The money could have been given to poor people." So they found fault with the woman. "Leave her alone," Jesus said. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." So Jesus and his friends are having a nice meal. They're having a dinner party, and this woman interrupts. She interrupts their gathering. And she brings this bottle of very expensive perfume, perfumed oil, and she pours it over Jesus, and it causes quite a disruption. It was worth a year's wages. So if you can imagine, first of all, having something in your possession that you can hold on to that is worth a year of your own wages. Most of us don't have that kind of liquidity. I can't present you my house. First of all, the bank owns way more of it than I do. But I don't own anything that I could give to you that's worth a year of my wages. She had this, and it was worth a lot of money. It was very expensive. And the reaction by Jesus' friends and fellow dinners is, what did she just do? They're shocked by what the woman did. They saw it as wasteful. They saw it as foolish. They saw it as overkill. She's just lost her mind. Living a life of honor is radical. It is crazy looking. If you live a God-centered, God-led life, a lot of things that you're going to do are going to seem cuckoo. Like returning to God the first 10% of what he gives you. That, to the world, seems nuts. I mean, if you have somebody who prepares your taxes that is not a Christ follower, and you present to them your tax receipt from TPA at the end of the year, and you tithe, that shocks people. That's a lot. That's a lot. Less than 1% of our gross income do people actually give to charity. It's a really low number. It's crazy to honor people. It's crazy to honor God. It's crazy to honor God and His Word as the premier authority in your life. Some of you say you read your Bible and you pray and you talk to God and you listen to God. That seems crazy to people. But if you live a life where you honor God the way He deserves, almost everyone is going to notice that as radical. Even your Christian friends who tithe already. If you live a life of honor, if you value God, if you respect God, if you put Him in a place that no one else has, even to your Christian friends, you're going to seem a little loony because it's radical. These were Jesus' friends in Matthew's account of this story. It says the disciples were indignant. Jesus' closest friends, His inner circle, saw this woman's actions as extreme. Peter was there. He said, "Jesus, I will never deny you." Thomas was there. Thomas, the guy that said, "Let us go and die with Him." They pronounced that woman's actions as radical. Living a life of honor is going to seem wacko. Now, what did she do that was so radical besides the act of giving something that she would never, ever be able to replace? She would never be able to get back or use again. It wasn't like she could scoop it up and put it back in the jar for the next time. It was gone forever. What did she do? What she did was say to Jesus, "I put high value on you. This is the most extravagant item I will ever own. It was meant for me and for my family, but I'm giving it to you. It's precious to me, but because I want to show you how important you are to me, it's yours, Jesus." That's what was so radical. To put a high value on someone, to willingly offer such a gift, to show respect, to honor someone the way this woman did, is full-on radical living. And the disciples missed it. They completely missed it. I know we like to put this off on Judas, that Judas was the one who was the money guy, and we know he was a bad egg. So for him to freak out, that's okay. But they all missed it. None of the disciples noticed this honor. They didn't recognize it because they weren't living it. They scold the woman. They tell her how much good work she could have done with her gift. They completely missed the point of honor. You see, they were followers of Jesus, but they had not yet taken the steps to honor Him. They were looking at the physical, the earthly side of what was going on. They saw an expensive oil that could have fed hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. They saw it all poured out onto Jesus' body. And let's be honest, it was spices meant for a dead body. And she poured it out on a live one. It was even more wasteful as far as they were concerned. But the disciples missed the point of honor because honor is supernatural. Living a life of honor is made very difficult for the same reason most things seem so difficult. Honoring people would be easier if it didn't involve people, right? Honoring other people would be easier except for the people part. The reason the disciples were so bent out of shape was because this woman, according to Luke's account, was a sinner who everybody knew was a sinner. She was publicly known. And they were miffed because she was not as good as they believed they were. They saw someone who had a bad reputation, was a throwaway, disposable person. They only saw the natural, not the supernatural when they looked at this woman. And to the disciples, she was wasting expensive burial spices on a man who was very much alive. I said that. They saw the monetary value of what she did. But seeing only the natural instead of the supernatural was not something new for people like these disciples. Go back 800 years to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. "A child has been born for us. We have been given a son who will be our ruler. His names will be Wonderful Advisor and Mighty God, Eternal Father and Prince of Peace. His power will never end. Peace will last forever. He will rule David's kingdom and make it grow strong. He will always rule with honesty and justice. The Lord All-Powerful will make certain that all of this is done." When God's people, when the Jews thought about this coming king, this Messiah, they pictured a conqueror. They pictured someone who was going to come and slay the oppressor. They saw someone who was going to come and kick butt and take names. That's what they saw. That's what they figured. Oh, man, when this guy comes, you Romans, watch out. You're going to get it. You're going to get it good. But we know what God has in mind was very different. Yes, Jesus would bring freedom. Yes, he would release the captives, break the chains of bondage. But he was talking about something beyond the natural. He was not talking about physical metal chains that held slaves in captivity. He was talking about spiritual bondage. He had supernatural plans. He would release them from the eternal bondage of sin. He would release the captive who was trapped under a crushing weight of guilt and shame. He would conquer the evil one. He would do all those things, but not the way they expected. When we talk about honoring someone, let's try and ignore the natural. Let's try and ignore the personalities. Let's try and ignore the fact that they're carnal people and instead see the supernatural picture. That is when you and I put into practice spiritual principles that God established long before the people who were in front of you were ever born. And supernatural things can happen. Then chains can fall off. Eyes can be opened and hearts are turned towards God when we look at the supernatural with our spiritual eyes instead of the natural. Our natural eyes, we just cannot understand the higher things of God with our natural eyes and mind. When God calls you to honor someone, your boss, our political leaders, your teacher, your husband who doesn't support your faith, when God says, honor that person, and you look with your own natural eyes, it looks impossible. It looks like, I cannot do that, God. I cannot make that happen. But when we look with supernatural eyes, when we open our hearts to Holy Spirit to make changes within us, and we see things through God's eyes, wow. And I know that some of us are doing this already. What I'm saying isn't new. But we forget that God works much differently than we do. The Jews were looking for a conqueror to come and rescue them from Rome. And because they were looking for the wrong thing with the wrong eyes, they missed what actually came. And God's made a habit of that. He's made a habit of using unexpected things to do great and mighty things. Jesus was one example. He didn't look spectacular. I mean, I know we see cool drawings of Jesus on a horse, and he's got like six-pack abs, and he's got this big sword and huge biceps and stuff like that. I mean, I don't know. It could have come looking like anything, but Scripture says he was nothing to look at. There was nothing spectacular about him, but God used him in the most amazing way. If you want to look at something more natural, look at King David. He wasn't the best-looking brother. He wasn't the oldest brother. He wasn't the smartest, the strongest, none of that. But God used him in mighty ways. Maybe, just maybe, what we need will not come because we have the best building in Terrace. Maybe, just maybe, God will use things besides the best facilities. Or maybe he won't use us because we have the most charismatic or amazing leaders. He might use something completely different. Maybe what's going to reach our community, our families, our town is something we didn't expect. Maybe the key to growing the kingdom of God here in Terrace rests in our willingness to see things with supernatural eyes instead of natural eyes. We know that the only way someone can come to the knowledge and understanding of who God is by his Spirit. But God wants to accomplish that through us. He wants to use us for us to play a part in God drawing people in Terrace to him. Matthew 8, verses 5 to 10. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a Roman commander came to him. He asked Jesus for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home and can't move. He is suffering terribly. Jesus said, I will go and heal him. The commander replied, Lord, I am not good enough to have you come into my house, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. I myself am a man under authority, and I have soldiers who obey my orders. I tell this one, go, and he goes. I tell that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. He said to those following him, what I'm about to tell you is true. In Israel, I have not found anyone whose faith is so strong. There's lots of things that we can get from this scripture about honor. Today, I want to share with you one thing from this passage, though. Is that honor flows out of our desperation. Now, this Roman officer would have been a man of great power. He would have been someone who was in charge of many, many people. But he also had people above him, so he knew what it was like to serve and follow others. But he was in charge of lots of things. One of the things that he would have been in charge of was Jesus, a Jew. He would have had every right to command Jesus, to order Jesus to go to his servant. So why does the commander not just tell Jesus to do it? Why does he ask Jesus for his help? Why does he bother to ask? Well, because it was a matter of life and death. His trusted servant was not going to make it. If something miraculous didn't happen, the soldier's servant was going to die. There was no time to explain why Jesus should help. There was no time to try and argue with Jesus about who was greater, him or the soldier. The soldier had a need. He knew his only hope was Jesus. So he immediately honors the one who has the power to save. He says, Jesus, I need you. You're the only one who can help me. You're the only one who can fix this. I don't deserve your attention, but if you just say the word, you can save my friend from death. You see, the desperation that this man had cut through all of the rigmarole about who was greater, about who was more powerful, or how great a man he was. His acknowledgement that without Jesus, someone he loved was doomed to die meant there was no humming and hawing. There was no talk about should I or shouldn't I acknowledge that Jesus is the king. This was life or death. If Jesus doesn't step in, there is no hope. The soldier knew he couldn't order the sickness to leave his servant's body. He knew he couldn't order his soldiers to fix the problem. There was nothing in him that could do that. So he gives honor to the King of Kings and he puts his faith where his mouth is. He says, Jesus, I bow to you because you can save my servant. It's sad to say that one of the reasons why we struggle with this principle of honor is that we aren't desperate enough. We aren't desperate enough. We still think that we can do something to save ourselves. We still think that there's something in us worth saving, that we can earn enough money, that we can give enough money, that we can maybe cheat death and live a few years longer. But without Jesus, we are just as likely to die as that servant. He was going to die. We withhold honor because we believe we have something in our lives worth protecting. We withhold honor because we aren't desperate enough, that we believe that we're better than someone else, that we're better than the drug dealer, we're better than the pedophile, we're better than the cheat. We hold on to this false sense of worth that somehow Jesus will save us because we're worth saving. But without Jesus, we are lost. Without his mercy and grace, there is no hope for us. Are we in the right place to honor? Are we really set in the right place? Are we standing in the right attitude with the right heart? Or are we too satisfied? We honestly don't know what it is to hunger or thirst. We don't know what it is to hunger and thirst physically. We're well taken care of. And so we're unfamiliar with being spiritually desperate for God. We don't know what it's like to be that deer who is panting because it hasn't had a drink. Now, if you're going through a rough time, if you're going through a dry patch right now, excuse me, I'm not speaking to you. If you're going through a shadow valley of death, maybe you do recognize that Jesus is the only hope. If you are desperate, you seek after him, you go after him like nobody's business. But church really has two purposes: to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comforted. Lots of us need to be afflicted a little more so we can become more desperate for God, more aware of our own brokenness. And maybe then, when we know how lost and dying we are without him, we'll recognize that he deserves our honor because we're lost without him. And when we begin to seek God for our town leaders, for our bosses, for our political leaders in this country, maybe then God will move.